tonight what we have is very special. We have Sandra Barris here from Christian Friends of Israel Communities. And how many of you here do love the God of Israel? All right. And the land of Israel. And the people of Israel. All right. Well, let's welcome Sandra Barris.
Well, hello, everybody. It's really nice to be here. Raining. Cold. You need to ship the rain over to Israel. Although we did have some rain a few days ago. I wasn't there, but anyway. Well, it is really exciting for me to be here. And I was very encouraged to see how many of you raised your hand who love the God of Israel, love the land of Israel, love the people of Israel. So I think I've arrived in the right place. Good. Okay, so before I start my talk, I'd like to open with a film that gives you kind of a quick overview. What is Judea and Samaria? And what it has more than what I can just tell you from standing up here is that you see the explanations and you see the land of Israel in the film. So we'll set the stage, give you a bit of an introduction, and then I'll come up here to tell you more. When you plant a tree, you set down roots. You become attached to the land. It becomes yours. From this spot, we have the most spectacular view in all of Israel. Right here, Elon Moreh, the Oak of Moreh, where God first promised Abraham that this land would belong to his children. And right next to that mountain, we have Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where God brought the children of Israel, when they first entered the land, in order to enter into an everlasting covenant with God here in the land of Israel. God brought the children of Israel to this very spot so that it would be clear that his promise to Abraham was eternal, that God had given the land of Israel to his children as an everlasting possession. And as they entered into that covenant with God here in the land of Israel, possessing it for the first time as a nation, they understood that God was a God who kept his promises. And God continues to keep his promise. As he has brought the modern day nation of Israel back here into the land, as we have become our own nation again, and we have come back here to where it all began, on the mountains of Samaria.
The modern state of Israel was established in 1948 after centuries of dispersion and exile. Throughout those long years, the Jewish people prayed to God, beseeching him to return his people to their land. At last, the prayers were answered. The Jewish people were free to come home. However, the surrounding Arab neighbors refused to accept Israel's right to exist and attacked the young state again and again. Each time, God protected his people. In 1967, the Arabs attacked once again, and in just 6 days, Israel liberated the old city of Jerusalem and the biblical heartland of Judea and Samaria.
These stones, over 1,000 years ago, were walked upon by our forefathers. Today, we have a new and vibrant community of Susia that we are building in the shadow of this ancient synagogue. From where I'm standing here, you can still see the ancient road that 1,000 years ago, Jews traveled from ancient Susia to the city of Hebron.
Why did I come to Kiryat Arba? Why did the Jewish people come back to the land of Israel? Kiryat Arba, Hebron, is where it all began. This is where we read in the book of Genesis, where Abraham purchased first Jewish land here, the land of Israel.
We are the only people in the world who can point to a building and say our founders are buried there 4,000 years ago. Nobody in the world can make that their statement.
The Six-Day War was the turning point in my life. My husband and me felt that this miraculous war had a message to us. So we moved to Kdumim, the first community that was established in Samaria. We lived in trailers, no running water, no electricity. But we were so happy because we felt that we are bringing redemption to this area.
To be a Jew living in the Holy Land means to live on those levels of consciousness. I also won't be here 100 years from now, right? But I like to think that Carnei Sharon will be here. And that's why I have a children living here, and I have grandchildren living here. We have three generations on this hill.
Today, there are some 360,000 Jews living in Judea and Samaria in more than 150 communities. Children play and go to school. There are Bible academies, colleges and universities. There are industrial parks, shops and businesses. We have planted deep roots in this area, and we are here to stay.
I've been living in Chavot Ya'ir for the past 4 years. And every morning when I open my windows and I see this view, it makes me happy that I'm here.
I moved to Carnei Sharon 20 years ago with my husband because I wanted a place to live where I could open my front door and my children could play outside and I wouldn't have to worry about them.
Why live in Tekoa? Really, there was no other option. I grew up here. I'm so excited that I get to raise my little children here. It is an honor for me to know that I'm living in the center of Judea, protecting Israel's borders.
The settlement movement included an amazing pioneering venture in the Gaza Strip, where thousands of people settled in close to 20 communities.
It was very important to be very close to the land of Israel. We felt that this part of Israel was part of our biblical heritage. After 19 years of this beautiful life of building the land of Israel, everything was gone and we had to pack and find a new life and start all over again. We have to protect Judea and Samaria so that never happens again. No Jew should ever be uprooted again from their home in the land of Israel.
And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be plucked up out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. That is Judea and Samaria. And if you think about it, there is so much opposition coming up against Israel today. Look at the BDS movement, boycott, divestment, and sanctions. These are groups of people all over the world that are pressuring companies and countries to boycott Israel. There are governments all over the world, particularly the European Union, that are passing legislation to boycott Israel. But in every one of these cases, their focus is on Judea and Samaria. In every one of these cases, the focus of the controversy surrounding Israel today is on the so-called settlement movement. You hear these words bandied about: settlement, occupation, illegal communities. What is it that we're talking about? And that's really what I want to explore today. Now, we saw in the film, you got a little bit of background. The background gives you both going back to the biblical up until the present. You saw what the land looks like. I want to tell you first a little bit about myself and how I came to live in Samaria. And through my own story, give you a sense of what it is we're all about. I grew up in Cleveland, Ohio. I'm an Orthodox Jew and always was. I'm not a Christian. And from my earliest years, Bible played a very, very central role in my education and ultimately in my identity. I went to a Jewish school from the age of 5, and instead of a public school. And actually, when we were in kindergarten, we already learned how to read Hebrew, even though we hadn't yet learned how to read English. Because our teachers wanted to make sure that the first words we read were from the Bible. And I read Bible in Hebrew. I understand some of you also learn Hebrew. That's good. Anyway, that's how I grew up. And to me, I was, I guess you could say, a biblical Zionist before I was a regular Zionist. I didn't really understand the difference. I remember as a child in the Six-Day War, and we saw the films, clips from the Six-Day War. It was an amazing time. I was young, but I remember how tense that time was. In Cleveland, Ohio, the Jewish community all over the world was very identified with Israel, very concerned, as they are to this day. And the weeks preceding the war, I'm sure many of you remember this, were full of tension. Nasser, the then president of Egypt, was announcing his intentions to throw the Jews into the sea. It's a very frightening threat. In fact, what I learned later, did not know then, that in Israel, they were so afraid of a terrible disaster that they started to prepare tens of thousands of graves. Because the anticipation was we were so outnumbered that an attack of all these Arab armies surrounding us, even though we may survive, the losses would be so heavy. And so this is the atmosphere as the state of Israel goes into the Six-Day War, attacked from all sides. Now, I don't know if you know this, but during that, just as the war is about to start, it becomes clear that Israel will be at war against Egypt and Syria. Jordan is kind of wondering what to do. Israel sends a message to Jordan, to King Hussein. It says, if you stay out of this war, we won't bother you. Of course, Hussein, from his perspective, made the mistake of his life and entered the war. And as a result, we were able to liberate the very heart of biblical Israel, Judea and Samaria, beginning with the old city of Jerusalem. Now, I'm 10 years old, and I'm sitting in Cleveland, Ohio, and the war has started, and everybody is very concerned, and I really don't understand much about what's going on other than there's war in Israel. And our teachers are, and all the breaks in the lunch break, we're in the lunchroom, and the teachers have their transistor radios at their ears. Does anybody remember what a transistor radio is? Remember those things? Not iPods. Or what. Anyway, holding this transistor radio to their ears and the announcements that are being made as the news comes over the radio. The Temple Mount is in our hands. Shiloh, Hebron, Bethlehem, Bethel, in our hands. Very exciting. Except as a 10-year-old, I'm thinking to myself, now one second. We have a state of Israel. You're telling me we didn't have the Temple Mount? We didn't have Shechem? We didn't have Hebron? Because if your geography of the land of Israel is based on the Bible, what kind of Israel can you possibly have that's missing those places? At least that's what I was thinking. So that was my early introduction, if you will, to the difference between biblical Zionism and modern Zionism. In actuality, the people of Israel would have loved to have all those places already in 1948. In 1948, the moment, literally, that Israel became a state, Israel was invaded by the armies. We saw that on the film. So whatever we ended up with, we were happy to have. We had a state. We had something.
had we had even that minimal state, a few years earlier, 6 million Jews would not have been murdered. That was the atmosphere in 1948. Now, I've handed out brochures to everybody. Do you all have these brochures? If you open the brochure, in the middle is a map. Just to make sure you all know what we're talking about. This is the center of the country. And you could just to orient you a bit. Tel Aviv is over here on the Mediterranean. You can see Jerusalem over here. The Galilee is off the map in the north, and the Negev is off the map in the south. So this is the center of the country. Along the coastal area here in the center is where 70% of Israel's population resides, and that has been the ratio from the beginning of the state. This area here in the middle, surrounded by a green line, this is the area that we refer to as Judea and Samaria. Judea is Jerusalem and south. Samaria is north of Jerusalem. And it's the very same area that is referred to as the West Bank whenever you watch television. Actually, the person who gave the name West Bank was King Hussein of Jordan. Because in 1948, when Israel became a state, Jordan occupied that area and held onto it illegally until 1967, when he made that mistake of invading Israel from this area, and then Israel repelled that attack and liberated Judea and Samaria. Now, as you could see from the map, before 1967, the borders of Israel were just this narrow strip over here. 9 miles wide. That's it. I was in Texas yesterday, and someone made a comment. Actually, I think this is a very famous story. From what I understand, it could be apocryphal, but it's a great story. One time, a number of years ago, when George W. Bush, before he became president, he was then governor of Texas, I think, came to Israel, and Ariel Sharon, who was not yet prime minister, took him on a helicopter ride to show him how narrow Israel is. And they came over and they showed him this strip of land from the green line, from the pre-67 lines to the Mediterranean. And he said, Ariel Sharon said to George W. Bush, you know, that's only 9 miles wide. And George W. Bush said, 9 miles wide? There are driveways in Texas that are longer than 9 miles. Anyway, that is what we had before 1967. And that is how dangerous it was, because that middle area is a mountain range. And anyone who controls that mountain range has easy control over everything else. The threat to Israel that entire time from 1948 to 1967 was amazing. So the miracle, the deliverance of Israel in that amazing Six-Day War was just something else. And after that war, when we liberated these places, Hebron and Jerusalem and all these places, there was an outpouring of enthusiasm and support and gratitude to God. What a miracle! We are back in the heart of biblical Israel. And as we saw on the film, the very place where God first promised Abraham. You're all studying the Torah portion? What did we just study this past Shabbat? Genesis 12. God tells Abraham, he says, go forth from your land. Should I say it in Hebrew? You like Hebrew? Vayomer Hashem el Avram, lech lecha me'artzecha u'mimoladetecha u'mibeit avicha el ha'aretz asher areka. And God said to Abram, go for yourself from your land, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And where was Abraham's first stop? Right there at the Oak of Moreh. And it's there near Shechem that God says to Abraham for the first time, I will give this land to your children. Coming back and being able to come back and possess that land again was very special. It was a miracle. But not only a miracle, it was the next stage. When the state of Israel was born, Jews of faith believed that the time of the redemption had begun, that Messiah was on his way. Now, I know we're both waiting for Messiah, and we have different visions of who Messiah is and whether he's been or not before, but we're waiting for Messiah. And we believe that the birth of the state of Israel was beginning of a very special and very new time clock. Because the process of exile was finally being reversed. And the Jews who had been dispersed all throughout the land, all throughout the world, were being brought back to the land of Israel. Now let me just put that miracle in context for one moment. Deuteronomy 30. Do you know that chapter? It's a beautiful chapter. And this is, keep in mind that in Deuteronomy, Moses is giving the children of Israel the tools they will need, not just for the next generation, but forever, to follow God's word. And he sets forth promises, actually a roadmap. This is what will happen. This is what can happen. And in Deuteronomy 30, after a recitation of all kinds of punishment that will befall the people of Israel should they sin and they go into exile, where the land will be destroyed and the people will be exiled, we have the beginning as follows. It will be that when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I've presented before you, then you will take it to your heart among all the nations where the Lord your God has dispersed you, and you will return unto the Lord your God and listen to his voice according to everything that I command you today. You and your children with all your heart and all your soul. Then the Lord your God will bring you back, will bring back your captivity and have mercy upon you, and he will gather you in from all the peoples to which the Lord your God has scattered you. If your dispersed will be at the ends of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you in, and from there he will take you. Was there ever in the history of mankind a time where that prophecy was fulfilled? If you are at the ends of the earth, God will gather you. Now, after the first temple was destroyed, the Jews were exiled to Babylon, spread into Persia. That's it. That's not the ends of the earth. It's one place. And so when they came back to Jerusalem, what we read about in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, were they coming from the four corners of the earth? No. They came from one place. And they stayed there throughout the Second Temple period. And then, nearly 2,000 years ago, that temple was destroyed and the Jews again were dispersed, this time to the ends of the earth. Believe me, the ends of the earth. I go to Australia now once a year. That is the end of the earth. And there are Jews there, and there are Jews in New Zealand, and there are Jews in, well, we know Russia and here in the United States. I mean, everywhere. South America. And in Israel today, there has been an ingathering of the exiles from every end of the earth. What we have witnessed today with the establishment of the state of Israel is a one-of-a-kind miracle. It is these prophecies coming true for the very first time ever. And when the Six-Day War happened and there was this amazing victory, not only was the state of Israel established, not only were the children of Israel being gathered up from all the corners of the earth, but we were able to go back to the center of our homeland, to the biblical heartland, to the very place where Abraham first heard the promise, I will give this land to your children. That was the next stage of the miracle. You could clap. So when God does such an amazing miracle like this and gives you this land in 6 days, reverses what could have been such an amazing disaster to such an amazing victory, should our response be, well, thank you, God, but maybe you want to give this to my neighbor? How do you think God would react to that one? Here I did all these miracles, God's saying to himself, and they don't even want it? Now, one more thing I want to refer to in Scripture. When Joshua comes into the land, and he's about to go into the land, what does God say to him? He says, every place that you will place the sole of your foot, I will give that land to you. In fact, he says it twice. It's also said in Deuteronomy and also in the book of Joshua. What does that mean? I'm going to bring you another scripture. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 refers to a time similar to what we have in Deuteronomy 30, where there's already been exile and desolation of the land, and Ezekiel now is promising the return, the reflowering of the land. And he talks about the mountains of Israel and the trees that will shoot forth their branches and the ruins that will be rebuilt. Now, how do you think those ruins are going to be rebuilt? Do you think that we're all going to take front row seats in a theater and watch it as God brings down cities from the heavens? Has God ever brought down cities from the heavens? No. What did he tell Joshua? First, you got to put your foot there. Joshua wasn't just going to go down. And even Joshua, remember, Joshua's first battle was a miraculous one. He didn't have to do very much. Circled those walls of Jericho, blowed on his trumpets, circled those walls, blowed on his trumpets, the walls fell down. But they still had to fight after the walls fell down. Joshua had to raise an army. He had to place his foot there. When God gave us Judea and Samaria, he was giving us the mountains of Israel that Ezekiel speaks about in chapter 36. But in order for the ruined cities to be rebuilt, we had to put our feet there. We had to take hammer and nails, and we had to take bricks, and we had to start building. And that, in a nutshell, is what the settlement movement is all about. It's an understanding that the events that we have been witness to since the establishment of the state of Israel to this very day are acts of miracles. Miracles that are fulfillment of prophecy, but prophecy that requires us, human beings, to do our part. Because if we don't do our part, and I will just quote you another scripture, if we don't do our part, what does Mordecai say to Esther? Mordecai is calling upon Esther to risk her life to go into the king. To Ahasuerus. I can never figure out how you say that in English. I've been told, I don't know. Ahasuerus, figure it out. You know what I'm talking about? That Persian king. Anyway, so Mordecai is trying to tell Esther, you're going to have to go in. It's a risk of your life, but you have to go in and plead the cause of your people. And Esther is very frightened. She goes, you know, but if I go into the king and he hasn't called me, I could risk my life. And what does Mordecai say? But for a time as this. And he says, if you don't go, says, salvation will come to your people from somewhere else. But you and your family will be lost. We have to step up to the plate and do what God expects us to do. If we don't, God will figure out another way to make his prophecy come true or his destiny be fulfilled. But what will happen to us if we didn't step up to the plate? If we didn't do what we were supposed to do, we will have missed an opportunity and we will be lost. And again, that was the urgency of the settlement movement. The time had come, and despite the risks, and despite the international censure, and despite the controversy, we had to do what needed to be done. Go out there and start building communities. Now, I was incredibly blessed to be there at the beginning, not as a leader, not as one of the founders. I was young. But when I was 18, I spent a year in Israel. This was 1975-76. I was in between having finished high school and was going to come back to the States to go to college. And I spent that gap year in Israel studying Bible in Jerusalem. What an amazing thing to do, studying Bible in Jerusalem. Wouldn't you all love to spend a year studying Bible in Jerusalem? Oh. So that's what I did, but unbeknownst to me before I got there, that was going to be a very critical year, particularly in the settlement movement. And actually, it was a very critical year all over. It was the year, that November, that the United Nations passed that infamous resolution that Zionism is racism. That was interesting. That was, I guess you could, in a way, mark the beginning of the terrible anti-Semitism that has emanated from the United Nations ever since. I would say that was certainly a turning point in that whole thing. Anyway, when the Yom Kippur War happened, that was in the fall of 1973, that was a very bitter war. Israel was caught by surprise. And it wasn't until the spring of 1974 that things started to stabilize and the soldiers started to come home. And after that summer, two major grassroots movements were born in Israel. One was Peace Now, which called upon Israel to withdraw completely from Judea and Samaria. And the other was Gush Emunim, the settlement movement. Now, that already had been a couple of settlements started. There was Hebron. Actually, they were they started by settling in Hebron, a group of young people, and had by this time moved to Kiryat Arba, which was a modern Jewish town adjacent to ancient Hebron. There were a few communities begun in the Jordan Valley and even in the Gaza Strip. But the mountains of Samaria, empty of Jews. And it was right after the Yom Kippur, in that summer of 1974, when a group of people got together and said, you know, we got very active after the Six-Day War. We settled in Judea, but we have abandoned Samaria. We set up a couple communities, and we thought we'd done our job. We went home and went to sleep. And they started a number of attempts to settle right near the Oak of Moreh. They called themselves the Elon Moreh Group. The idea being, if the very place where God promised Abraham this would be his land, that should be the first place you settle, not the last. And they went out and they tried. And for seven different attempts from the summer of 1974 until December of 1975, seven different attempts, and every time the government forced them to leave, until December 1975. By that time, the movement had grown. There were tens of thousands of people all over Israel who supported the movement and who came out on a very cold and rainy winter night to try to make it by car, by truck, by foot to Elon Moreh, to the Oak of Moreh and established there a community. I was in Jerusalem, and I was very excited about this, and I wanted to go too. And I had some friends. I was in a dorm. I had friends in the dorm, and they were going. And I said, wake me up. The bus was leaving at 2 in the morning. I said, please wake me up. I went to sleep in my clothes, in my shoes, sleeping on my sleeping bag, and woke up at 7 in the morning because no one had woken me up. I was absolutely crushed. I missed it. Now, when they went out, they had no idea that this 8th attempt would be successful. But it was. Something happened. God did something in the minds and hearts of the leadership, and it was none other than Shimon Peres who signed the agreement. Yes, 30 families can settle in an army camp near Kadum, which was what became Kadumim, just west of Shechem. All right, that's okay. I missed that initial thing. And you know what? There was a part of me that says, not so terrible. It poured. I had friends who were there and said it was freezing and cold and muddy, and it was difficult. I mean, they loved it. It was exhilarating. But I don't like the cold and the rain, so okay. 2 weeks later, I went with two friends to spend Shabbat in that new army camp. In that, well, it wasn't a new army camp, but the families who were encamped in that army camp was new. So I went out with these friends of mine. What an experience. I mean, there were no buses to go there. How do a couple of 18-year-old ghouls get there? So we were told, go to Kfar Saba, which at that time was a very sleepy town, located on the Green Line. Go to Kfar Saba, they said, and wait on this particular corner. Somebody will drive by and pick you up. Okay. We went. We got to the corner. No one drove by. Finally, this guy drives by. It's already getting dark. This is Thursday, 5 o'clock or something. It's getting dark. This guy drives by in the oldest car you can imagine, packed to the gills with boxes, enough room for him to sit in the driver's seat. And he said, are you waiting for a ride out to Kidumim? We said, yes. Oh, no. I'm probably the last car out there. I don't know if I have any room. We said, oh. He says, no, but I don't want to leave you here. And he literally stuffed us into this car. Like this, between the boxes. Literally, I was like on my side with my knees in my ear, driving on this, and I couldn't really see where we were going. It's like, you put your head up to see where were we going. It was pitch dark. There wasn't a street light to be seen from the moment we left Kfar Saba until we got to the army camp. Narrow road for two-way traffic. It was fun. Got to the army camp, and, you know, they gave us a tent. I never did like the cold. I still don't like the cold. And we slept in a tent. It was freezing. It was January. It was really cold. I remember I brought some sweaters and I brought coat and I just put it all on, kept it all on the whole time. I was so cold. Anyway, the next morning we get up and it was just amazing. There we were, a few hangers-on like me and my friends, but these young families, some had kids, sleeping in tents or in barracks. Enthusiastic, confident. There was this guy who was showing us around. He says, we have opened the way for Jews to flood into Samaria. And I could not get over his enthusiasm and his confidence. Flooding Samaria, there were exactly 30 families in all of Samaria. You know, and it just seemed mind-boggling. And to get the 30 families, we were battling against the whole world. And you have to understand how barren this area was. There were no trees. There were no birds. Did you know that you can't have birds if you don't have trees for the birds to perch on? Unbelievable. So I was split. On the one hand, I was extremely excited because, as I mentioned, my connection to the land of Israel began from the Bible. And I knew as I looked from that hill across the way, there was Shechem. I saw it. There was Mount Gerizim. I saw it. So what was more special than to have a Jewish community be started there? But they were not talking. It didn't look like a community. It was an army camp. But these fellows were convinced, no, this was the beginning. And you know what? It was. They were right. And these little communities that began a little something in Kiryat Arba and a little something in Kedumim grew into a massive settlement movement that today numbers even more than when I made that film just a year ago, 370,000 Jews living in Judea and Samaria. Now, in a way, it's rather amazing because I don't know of another example of a movement that has so defied international public opinion, that has succeeded so well with no violence. We didn't go to war. We just came in and built homes and schools and factories and shops. That's all we did. Initially, it was a struggle because initially the government did not support us. But then in 1977, Menachem Begin became prime minister. And he ushered in a whole new government policy in favor of settlement and launched an amazing settlement campaign that from 1977 to 1984. Most of the communities that exist today in Judea and Samaria were established during those years. Now, what happened since then, of course, included a number of setbacks. Initially, the Oslo Accords, where pieces of Israel were handed to the Arabs in the establishment of the Palestinian Authority. And if you look at this map and see the patchwork of colors and read the information, you'll get a better understanding of that. But suffice it to say that Israel handed over land to the Palestinian Authority, some of which that they could exclusively control and some which was shared between Israel and the Palestinian Authority. And we allowed the Palestinian Authority to be created with the idea that maybe or maybe not, it would become a Palestinian state. That was left open. Of course, the Arabs contend that we agreed from the beginning to a Palestinian state, but we didn't. That's not in the original agreements. First person to agree to a Palestinian state, unfortunately, was Benjamin Netanyahu when he spoke and agreed. It was in response to Obama's speech in Cairo. This was a number of years ago already. And he did agree in principle to the establishment of a Palestinian state without mentioning where or in what boundaries. And Israel has been very careful never to discuss what boundaries, if any, we would give to a Palestinian state. But I have to come before you and say, I am against a Palestinian state. I believe very strongly that a Palestinian state is not only unbiblical, but it's stupid. If we look at the situation that we are in now, Palestinian state, let's look at the precedent. First of all, Israel all along has been willing to make compromises for peace. Never because we believe that the land isn't ours. Even those prime ministers who signed the Oslo Accords and gave land to the Palestinians never denied the fact, on the contrary, They continue to proclaim the fact that this is our ancestral homeland. But they were willing to make a sacrifice, to make a concession in order to bring peace. It didn't bring peace. Not only didn't bring peace, it brought us that much closer to war. More than 1,000 people were murdered in the Intifada following the Oslo Accords. The Intifada that started in the year 2000 and went till about 2003. Every time we gave the Palestinians land, instead of getting peace, we got more violence, more terrorism. And the culmination of this to date has been the terrible experiment of the Gaza Strip. When we pulled out completely from the Gaza Strip, we had close to 10,000 Jews living in Gush Katif, in the Jewish areas of the Gaza Strip. We pulled out every soldier and every civilian, and they were given a strip of land the size of Singapore that they could have turned into the Singapore of the Middle East. In fact, it was Shimon Peres that first talked about the potential that Gaza could become another Singapore. Instead, Gaza became Hamasdan, a terrorist mini-state. And if anybody says to you, the Palestinians need a state, why don't they have a state? You could say to them, they have one. Gaza. But they took a piece of land that they could have turned into a democratic state that protects its own citizens, not only living in peace with Israel. Let's see how it's treating its own citizens. But no, instead, they turned it into a place where their main objective was to destroy Israel. All their resources were put towards arming themselves, training terrorists, and more recently, we discovered, building an entire underground network of tunnels, whose sole purpose is to destroy Israel. In fact, if those tunnels would not have been revealed and destroyed this summer, the plan was to send platoons of terrorists through these tunnels to come into Israel and attack and murder civilians in those small kibbutz settlements that are along the border with Gaza. So every time we have pulled back and given land to the Palestinians, we get in return far worse situations. Now, there was at one time when the issue of a Palestinian state in Israel was very, very controversial. A lot of heated debates went into it on the Knesset floor, in the newspapers, on TV, in people's living rooms. Nobody debates that anymore. You know why? It's obvious. It's a stupid idea. Israel understands, bad enough that we abandoned Gaza and now we have Hamas there. If we were to abandon Judea and Samaria, we would have this terrorist state in the middle of our country. Look at this area of land that we're talking about. In the middle of our country. You hear the United States talking about the need for Israel to withdraw completely, to stop building settlements, all that stuff. But you ever hear them saying, this is what they mean when they say this stuff, but you ever hear them saying clearly, we advocate the forced removal of 360,000 Jews from their homes? Because that's what they're advocating. And even according to those who say that there's compromise possible, that the larger settlement blocks, the places where there are many, many more Jews living, that are also in close proximity to the Green Line, that those would be left in place. We're still talking about a removal of a minimum of 100,000 people. Now, I think if the United States of America were to advocate something like that, they would get in trouble because people would say to them, what? You advocate ethnic cleansing? Is that a democratic thing to do? And the thing that I think is so unfortunate, and Pastor Mark, you referred to a biased media. An intelligent, objective media, when somebody were to present a program like this, yes, we're going to withdraw, or someone should withdraw, they should withdraw, someone would say, okay, well, what do you think are the consequences? Do you advocate the forced removal of 100,000 people? Who's going to pay for it? And what are you going to do with these people? And why is that ethical? How come nobody questions Mahmoud Abbas, the president of the Palestinian Authority, when he gets on international TV and says that he advocates, he wants his land of Palestine, his state of Palestine, to be absolutely Jew-free? He has said this over and over. He will not tolerate any Jews living in his state. Why is that not racist? Nobody questions that. So that's really the situation we're dealing with. Just now, just a week ago, last week, Abbas had another brilliant statement. He said that Jews who are on the Temple Mount, who come to pray on the Temple Mount, defile the Temple Mount. He said that. Defile the Temple Mount. And what happened the next day or 2 days later? A Palestinian terrorist in the middle of Jerusalem, not on the Temple Mount, in the middle of the city, stalked and found a man by the name of Yehuda Glick, a man who's been a leader of the movement to pray on the Temple Mount. Imagine, we have to fight to be able to pray on the Temple Mount. And asked him, approached him and says, "Are you Yehuda Glick?" He said, "Yes." And then pulled out a gun and shot him point blank 4 times in the chest. And he's fighting for his life. Now, who do we blame for that? The terrorist, for sure. But who encouraged that terrorist? Wouldn't you say it was Abbas who just a few days before talked about the terrible defilement of the Temple Mount when Jews go up and pray? And in fact, after this terrible terrorist attack, Abbas hailed this terrorist as a hero. These are the people we're dealing with. Now, many people say, but the Palestinians deserve a place of their own. They deserve a state. So let's examine for the moment, who are the Palestinians? Are they a separate nation? Now, my mother, who was actually born in Europe, but raised in Cleveland, Ohio, raised in the 1940s in Cleveland, Ohio, and went to Zionist youth groups. And her leaders in the Zionist youth group made Aliyah. When did they make Aliyah? In 1946, in 1947. And you know what she called them after they made Aliyah? Palestinians. All the Jews who lived in Israel before the state of Israel was established were referred to as Palestinians. And what did the Arabs call themselves? Arabs. Why? Because there was no separate national identity for Arabs based upon which country they happened to live in. On the contrary, the Arabs resisted being cut up into different nations and insisted that they were all members of one Arab nation. Most of the countries, by the way, that we know about in the Middle East today, the Arab countries, these were all countries that were divvied up by the victors, the Allies, of World War I. Nobody asked the Arabs what country they wanted to be in. Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, the Emirates, all these countries were created by Europeans who also left out Kurdistan and, well, so many of the problems we are actually seeing. And that's, by the way, that's the subject of a completely different lecture. But so many of the issues that we're seeing today in the Middle East are issues that were never resolved since World War I because of this artificial creation of countries and borders. But with the exception of the minorities like the Kurds and a few others in the region, the others all saw themselves as Arabs. So how did the Palestinian nation come to be? Well, in 1948, the State of Israel was established. And if at that time the Arabs would have come to the world, to the United Nations, and say, give us a state of our own. Why did you give one to Israel? Give us a state of our own. And the world would have said to them, okay, who are you that you need a state? And they would say, we're Arabs. The world would have turned to them and said, you already have 22 Arab countries. Why do you need a 23rd? They had to come up with a separate national identity. So was born the Palestinians. The name Palestine was never a state. It was a region. One thing that I recently discovered, the Palestine Liberation Organization was established in 1964, 3 years before the Six-Day War, when Jordan controlled Judea and Samaria. And you know what their first covenant had? A clause that specifically excluded the West Bank from their claims. You know, I'm sure the last time you saw a program on television that talked about Palestinian rights, and what do they tell you? We've been here for centuries. We have a claim to this land for centuries. Well, as recent as 1964, they had no claim to Judea and Samaria, to the West Bank. When did they exercise that claim for the first time? In 1968. What happened in between? In 1967, Jordan lost the land to Israel. The only land that the Palestinians have ever claimed is land belonging to Israel. They have never been interested in a state of their own. Even when offered a state on a silver platter, they have rejected it. The only state they have ever wanted is Israel. They don't want Palestine. They want no Israel. The root of the conflict goes back, well, you could say it goes back to Isaac and Ishmael. But in modern terms, the Arab nation cannot tolerate Jews in their midst. To them, all of the Middle East should rightfully belong to Islam. And with the state of Israel in the middle of that Middle East, it is like a cancer in their midst that they have to remove. Will there ever be peace? Don't see it anytime soon. Can we achieve a situation of relative quiet? Yes, I believe so. But for as long as we continue to hold out the prospect of concessions, they will always want more. And that is what we have to change. We have to change the language. We have to get rid of this whole concept of a two-state solution. We have to put things back into its original perspective. On a political level, I think we have to talk about being realistic and seeing the disaster that has happened every time we've made concessions, and especially during these past 3 years. Israel is the only stable democracy in the Middle East, and every other country around us is falling apart. with radical Islam growing by leaps and bounds every day, if we are to withdraw from any part of the land of Israel, the people who will fill that vacuum may be Hamas, maybe Hezbollah, and maybe ISIS. But it's not going to be people who want to sit and have coffee with the Jews. And they're people who are going to be a threat not only to Israel, but to the entire Western world. But on a more fundamental level, I would say that what we have witnessed in this past 100 years is the greatest miracle of all time. The children of Israel, the Jewish people, have returned to the land of Israel as God promised, as he promised originally to Abraham that this land would be an everlasting possession for his children, as he promised in Deuteronomy 30 that there will come a time where God will gather us from the four quarters of the earth, as he promised in Ezekiel 36 and Amos 9, and over in so many prophecies throughout the Bible, God is fulfilling those promises and has showed us that he's true to his word. We cannot reverse that. We cannot deny the truth of what God is doing in the land of Israel. The communities as they are today are the greatest testament of our belief that what God is doing in the land of Israel is part of a final redemption. It is our belief that God is behind this. He's blessing our endeavors, and we have to work with him. Yes, we have to walk with God. Walking with God doesn't just mean pray to God. It means walking in the path that he has marked for us, doing what it is we as human beings can do, following what God wants us to be doing. And that's the settlement movement. It may be the most controversial part of Israel, but it is also the most critical part of Israel. Because on this area, Israel's survival is based politically, strategically, and spiritually. If you don't have your heart and your soul, then the rest of your body cannot survive. And things are changing in Israel, initially for practical reasons, as I said. People realize that these withdrawals are not practical. But little by little, there is a greater spiritual awakening in Israel as well, as more and more people are coming back to the Bible. More and more people are exploring what our Jewish heritage is all about, what our connection to the land is all about. Amazing things are happening in Israel today, things that you're probably not reading about in the newspaper, but they're happening. Well, I've talked enough. I just want to say a few words about the work that we're doing. I represent an organization called Christian Friends of Israeli Communities. What we do, we represent the communities of Judea and Samaria to Christians like yourselves all over the world. We are enabling you, first and foremost, to learn and understand what it is we're all about, why we're living there, and what the current day realities are in the land of Israel. We're also enabling you to come and visit. And I'm hoping all of you who come on this amazing tour next fall, we're going to meet up with Pastor Mark. We're going to meet you in Samaria. How many of you are ready to rendezvous with me in Samaria? Okay. And we also give you the opportunity to get involved with what we're doing on a practical level. Christian Friends of Israeli Communities, through Christian support, not Jewish support, totally through Christian support, we have been able to help people with real needs in Judea and Samaria. We've helped build communities. We've helped provide children with recreation and special education needs and needy families and the whole gamut. Christian Friends of Israeli Communities, I am proud to say, is the only Christian organization that focuses its attention exclusively on the communities in Judea and Samaria. It's also the only Christian organization that is truly an authentic partnership between Christians and Jews. I'm a Jew. I'm Israel. I run the Israel office. And my colleagues here in the United States are all Christian. And we work together. We've started something that I know you feel part of as well. Where Christians and Jews, for the first time in what was a very bad and bloody history, are reversing things and working together. Working together, getting to know one another. Partnering so that together we can do things that are important to both of us. Building the land of Israel. And ensuring that we're doing our best so that God's plan will unfold before us all. And I want to just show you one more film that will give you a sense of what it is we're doing on the ground. You'll meet some of the people we've helped, and you've seen how Christian Friends of Israeli Communities really is making a difference.
You know, as an American Christian, I read the scriptures and I see that Genesis 12:3 says that we as Christians are to bless God's chosen people. Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless my people and I will curse those who curse my people. And I've always wanted to be a part of that blessing. But living in America, in the heartland of America, it's been so hard to try to figure out a way that we could be a part of what's going on in Israel. Until one day we came across Sandra Barras working with Christian Friends of Israeli Communities. In driving through Judea and Samaria with her, seeing the work that she's doing in the communities there, we learned that we too could be a part of what's going on there. We saw schools that didn't have playgrounds. We saw senior citizen centers that needed more help. We saw all kinds of things. We saw clinics that needed equipment. And we saw security fences that needed to be completed. I would like for you to come with me now and just walk through a few of these communities in Judea and Samaria and see the work of Christian Friends of Israeli Communities.
A major focus of CFOIC Heartland in recent years is a variety of special education programs throughout Judea and Samaria. These same pioneers who sought to follow God's word and settle the land are also uniquely sensitive to the needs of others, and especially of the weakest members of society. One example is Heart of Benjamin, located in the community of Ophrah.
Levav was born with Down syndrome and integrated very well into the schools, into the community here. As she got older and the gap between her and her classmates grew, more and more there were demands on her that put her under more pressure than she needed. And then I heard about Leiv Binyamin, the Heart of Benjamin. I took her there the next day and 2 days a week ever since she's been going in the afternoons. A great community of kids. She's got friends there. She's free there. She enjoys it immensely. If she doesn't want to get out of bed in the morning, we say, this is the Heart of Benjamin Day. She jumps.
Heart of Benjamin is this amazing place for her. She feels comfortable there. She's relaxed. She gets amazing attention. She's a very social, active human being. And she really gets a lot of those needs met there. I think there's no place in the world like Heart of Benjamin for her.
CFOIC, which supports an organization like this, is really making it possible for something like this to happen.
CFOIC Heartland has also supported the Sadna program in Gvaot, a special needs school that is now at the center of a new village in Judea, a community with a special needs child at its heart. CFOIC Heartland has become a place where people with a variety of needs can turn and receive help, and especially when tragedy strikes.
I called Sandra and told her that we were in need for a family who were orphaned, five children moving in with the older sister. It was before the high holidays. Within 2 days, Sandra made sure that the money would arrive into Choa so that they would be able to buy everything that they needed for the holidays. I can't express how grateful we are for the amount of times that Christian Friends of Israeli Communities come through.
Security has always been a central need in Judea and Samaria. So many families were touched and hurt by terrorism. So many people are vulnerable and need protection.
12 years ago, my son Kobe Mandel and his friend Yosef Ishran, two eighth graders, walked out to this canyon right here to explore the place where their friends have been playing in for 20 years. Sometime around 10 o'clock in the morning, they were trapped in a small cave by four or five Palestinian terrorists and beaten to death with boulders the size of bowling balls. When we found out, my wife fell to the ground and said, "How are we going to get through this?" And we said, "We're going to get through this because we have three other children." Even as we live the dream the Jews have been dreaming for 2,000 years, to live in the land of Israel, the land of our forefathers, we have to be constantly weary and conscious of the fact of the safety of our children. There's a constant battle to keep them safe in this land that God promised to us, the Jewish people.
CFOIC Heartland has been there for so many communities as they seek assistance in protecting their residents.
We have a very large problem with Arab arson on all different sides of our community. The equipment that CFOIC has purchased for us has made our firefighting capabilities much better and made our firefighters much safer.
In addition to firefighting needs, CFOIC Heartland has provided life-saving medical equipment for Nevetsuf.
We have the automatic external defibrillator that was purchased. We have an oxygen balloon. We have an ambo bag. We have a cardio pump. We have suction. We hope never to have to use this equipment, but we know that here in the largest building that we have in our community, this equipment is ready for us to use at any time to save a life.
We're wedged between the eastern border of Israel with Jordan and to the west, the Palestinian Authority, and we can't afford to take the issue of security lightly. Every one of our communities has a rapid response team, a group of young men who are all volunteers, who train in order to be able to be the first responders in any issue, in any case. One of the major threats we have from the Arab population is a thievery and robbery of our produce and of our animals. If they're able to come in to steal, we don't know what the next step will be, but we're afraid that it might be something much more severe. CFOIC is so much a part of enabling us to live here. We've gotten support, we've gotten help in equipment, and we've also had help in education and social needs within the communities, within the region. CFOIC Heartland is such an important part in protecting the people in the communities of the Jordan Valley.
The Adumim block consists of three communities, Alon, Nofe Prat, and Kfar Adumim.
We lived here for 20 years, and 15 years ago, after the murder of our friend Chagit Zavitsky, a year later, we established this pioneer community, and we lived there for 2 years all alone. And this CFOIC has been connected to us since then.
They've been helping us for the past 20 years with all our special needs, if it's security, if it's emergency equipment, if it's a youth program, and even a petting zoo to help us work with our special needs children. We're very appreciative to the CFOIC for being there for us for all these years.
I hope that you will take this opportunity to join us in the work and being a part of the fulfillment of prophecy. You can do this by making your contributions to Christian Friends of Israeli Communities. And in doing that, you will be a part of the blessing that God promised to us in Genesis 12:3. Those who bless my people, I will bless. Every penny that you give, every dollar that you give goes to help our friends in Judea and Samaria. And we really hope that you will join us today in this effort, because it's our heart, and I know it's your heart too. Come join us.
All right. You know what's exciting? How many of you like living during a time when prophecies are being fulfilled? I mean, we're not just reading about prophecies. We are living in prophetic times. And one of the prophecies was that Israel would, you know, bloom and blossom. And as we help Christians, Friends of Israel Communities, you know, we're being part of that prophetic fulfillment of that very word. And who would have believed that you could get Jews and Christians working together? You know, I just think that's so exciting. That's what we need to be doing. But let's stand, and we'll close with prayer, and just thank you so much for being part of this. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much for this time that we can come and connect with your people, with your land, as we go over the scriptures, which is your word. Father, I just pray that people all over the world that are live streaming, those that are with us here today, would realize that we are people of destiny. We could have lived in any generation, but the God of Israel had determined that each one of us that are listening to this message would be alive today in this generation to help carry the torch in bringing both Jews and Gentiles back together to advance your kingdom as we get ready for Mashiach's coming. And we just ask this now in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.